take an opportunity to do that and not have to put it off. Just some of the needs of our missionaries tonight. And so that's the reason that we did that. Thank you for being patient with us and for joining us tonight. And we're glad you're here. We're going to be in Acts chapter 15 tonight. If you'd like to open your Bibles there, for those of you that are here, there is an outline if you want it. I think many people got it as you came in. But does anybody want a copy that didn't get one? Okay, well, it will help you a little bit. Maybe there's a lot of information that you'll have to fill in if you want it. But I've entitled the message tonight, Salvation Settled. Now, God has settled salvation. It doesn't need to be settled. It is settled. But we'll talk about that this evening. But sometimes when we're witnessing, we've asked the question, if you were to die today and God were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And of course, you get a lot of different answers to that question. A lot of people will say, well, you know, I've lived a good life. I've been a good person. Sometimes you get, you know, church membership. I'm a member of such and such a church. And one person, I think I may have noted this to you before, that one time I had a lady say, well, I'm a nurse. And I guess she thought, well, that makes me, you know, good, helpful, and so I ought to get into heaven because of all the good that I'm doing. So there's a lot of different answers that you get when you ask that question to people who are not saved. But let me, you don't need to answer this question, but let's ask the question, what must a person do to go to heaven? But I pose that question because that was the question that came up as the gospel spread to the Gentiles during the early days of the church. We're dealing with the life of Paul in our Wednesday night studies. And we haven't been in that for a while for various reasons, Thanksgiving and other things. But we're going back to it tonight. And Acts chapter 15 is the next event in the life of Paul. It is the what we sometimes refer to as the Jerusalem Council. But the question that was being decided by the church is, what do you have to do to go to heaven? And so in Acts chapter 15, we find the church's response to the question, what does a person have to do to go to heaven? And so as we look at this, we'll just kind of work our way through Acts 15. And I don't know if we'll get through all this this evening. We'll go as far as we can. And if we don't finish it tonight, we'll finish it next Wednesday night. But there's, first of all, the conflict about salvation. And let me note at the outset, let's read the first two verses and then let me tie something into this. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question." Keep your finger there and go to the book of Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians and chapter 2. Paul recounts a trip that he made to Jerusalem with Barnabas in Galatians chapter 2. And the consensus is that what Paul writes about in Galatians chapter 2 is the same thing that we're seeing in Acts 15. He says, in Galatians 2, after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Excuse me, I'll try to keep the coughing to a minimum. Still getting over this thing. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. They were saying, you have to be circumcised in order to be saved. And we didn't give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But these who seem to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me, God accepted no man's person. They who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. In other words, when I got there and I consulted with these people, and particularly with Peter and James and John, he said, you know, it wasn't a matter of really trying to, I knew what I preached and I knew it was right. I didn't need their approval, but nonetheless, And he says, but contrarywise, verse 7, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed to me, as the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. When James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. Let me stop there. There's more in that chapter we might refer to as we go along, but Paul is narrating in Galatians 2 what we're reading in Acts 15. He's giving his perspective of it. But there's this conflict about salvation as this delegation comes from Jerusalem to Antioch, and they begin to teach that in addition to faith in Christ, circumcision and keeping the law were necessary for salvation. And, of course, Paul said in Galatians, he said, what does he say? We gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour. He said, we didn't give in to that, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Well, Luke says, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, Paul and Barnabas strenuously objected when these guys came along and said, you have to be circumcised and keep the law in order to be saved. There was dissension, an uproar is literally the idea of that word, and a disputation, a discussion, a debate. Not really so much an argument going on, but these Judaizers, as they're often referred to, they're saying this is right, and Paul and Barnabas are saying no, it's wrong. But neither side is giving ground. Obviously, Paul's not going to give ground because he is right, and they are wrong. But the discussion or debate raged on and on, so it was decided to go back to Jerusalem and let the church settle the matter. What is the right way? And these guys had come from the Jerusalem church, so it would make sense. Let's go back and let's settle this matter once and for all. And so, being brought on their way, verse 3 says in chapter 15 of Acts, by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all the things that God had done with them. And so Paul and Barnabas, and Paul tells us in Galatians that Titus went with him, others along also went along, and they made their way to Jerusalem. By the way, it's interesting to note here, too, that verse 3, it says they were brought on their way by the church. What that means is the church in Antioch paid their expenses to make this trip. So, and they reported, as they were making their way there, they're reporting the success of their first missionary journey in the churches along the way. And it says those churches are rejoicing in the salvation of the Gentiles. And so then they get to Jerusalem, and they meet with the elders of the church. And again, Paul says, we met with them privately, but those elders of the church, including Peter, James, and John, expressed their approval of Paul and Barnabas' ministry. But, verse 5 says, there arose certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, again, those Judaizers say, no, wait, we can't, this is not right, you have to keep the law. You have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses to be saved, or at least to be a good Christian. And so verse 6 tells us that the church came together to consider this matter. And there was much disputing. Verse 7 tells us, and then Peter stands up to speak. By the way, as you go through Acts chapter 15, and we'll note this as we go along, the wisdom by which things were conducted. We're dealing with, you've got these very Jewish believers, the Pharisees that have believed, the Judaizers. Now, obviously they're not believers. Luke says that these Pharisees were believers, but they wanted to add the law to salvation. But nonetheless, there's this Jewish element, this very strong Jewish element. And again, this is the early days of the church, which the church was started among the Jewish people. And so there's a very Jewish element to it initially. Today, the church is more Gentile than Jewish, obviously. But in the early days, it was very Jewish. And so it's significant that Peter is the first to speak. Because he's acceptable to the Jews. I mean, he is a Jew and a very Jewish Jew. And he's the apostle to the Jews, to the circumcision. So it's significant that he's the first one to speak. But what he says, it's interesting that what he says is, you know how, verse 7, a good while ago, God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Peter had been told by the Lord to go to the home of Cornelius, and there he was to preach the gospel. Cornelius was a Gentile. He's a Roman soldier, centurion, a Gentile. And Peter, Christ had, as it were, given him the keys of the kingdom. Peter was the one who opened the door for the Gentiles to come into the church, humanly speaking, preach the gospel to them the first time. And Peter says, I went to Cornelius' home and I preached the gospel. And they got saved. In Acts chapter 10, you have that account. And in the beginning of verse 44, as Peter had been preaching the gospel, while he's speaking, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Peter said, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Peter said, you know what? These guys got saved. And by the way, they're not circumcised. They got saved. So I preached the gospel and they got saved. The Holy Spirit came on them just like He did on us. They got the same thing we got. And they weren't circumcised. And that's the point. And so he says, God put no difference. Verse 8, God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as He did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. They were saved by faith, apart from works. They didn't keep the law of Moses. They weren't circumcised. They believed and they were saved. And that was it. And so Peter goes on to say, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We couldn't keep the law. And why are we going to require them to do something that even we couldn't do? And we weren't saved by keeping the law. There's no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith, just like He did ours. So Peter obviously very strongly comes out on the side of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And even goes so far as to say, we would be tempting God if we were to require circumcision, keeping the law for salvation, because God has clearly indicated otherwise by the salvation of Cornelius and his household, apart from circumcision or works. And again, he says it's the law is a yoke that no one could bear. James reminds us that whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. That if we're going to save by keeping the law, we have to keep the law in its entirety. And so Paul would write to the Galatian church. And remember, Galatians, the book of Galatians is written to the churches that Paul founded on his first missionary journey. And by the way, he begins Galatians by challenging them. He said, there are some that have come along and they're preaching another gospel. And you're embracing another gospel, which is this gospel of faith and works for salvation. By the way, that gospel is preached in many churches today in America. Thankfully, there are still churches that are preaching the gospel of grace, of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. But there are many churches that either directly or even in some cases indirectly would preach that salvation is by faith and works. What do you have to do to get to heaven? Well, you have to believe on Jesus Christ and live a good life. No. Now, if you have truly believed on Jesus as Savior, you should live a good life and you will live a good life. You could backslide, yes, but the good life you live after you're saved has nothing to do with getting you into heaven. It is that moment that you put your faith in Christ. You believe the message of the gospel that you're a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, that Christ paid your sin debt, and God promised to forgive you if you would call upon Him, confessing your sin and asking His forgiveness. God would save you. That's it. Now, that the moment that that is sincerely done from your heart, you are saved. And anything you do after that does have no bearing on whether or not you're saved. Now, there are, again, there are indications by the way that we live after that, whether we were sincere or not, whether that was a real, genuine conversion or not. But the salvation, eternal life, is dependent upon that moment we believe on Christ, and that's it. And we don't add to that. But there are many people in churches, in, you know, mainline churches in America today, that if you really pin them down, what do you believe you have to do to get to heaven? They'll probably say, you know, well, you got to be saved, believe on Christ, and live a good life. And that's another gospel. And then when Paul wrote to the Galatians, he said, if anybody comes preaching another gospel than the one that we preach, which is faith in Christ alone, let him be accursed. Let him be condemned to hell. If he's preaching another gospel, if he's leading you to believe that in order to be saved, you have to believe on Christ and do anything, he is leading you to hell because he's preaching a gospel that is not true and won't save you. And therefore, he's doing great damage. And it would be better for him to be dead. And because he hasn't believed, he would end up in hell. It would be better for him to be accursed than for him to continue to preach that false gospel and lead people astray into believing they're saved when they're not. So Paul wrote to them, to those Galatian believers who are being bombarded by this false idea of salvation. And he reminds them, as many as are under of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You have to do it all, or you're cursed. And nobody can keep the law fully. And he says, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. The just shall live by faith. Paul said, not only can you not keep it all, but that's not God's way of salvation. The just shall live by faith, not by works. Paul would write to the Roman church, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The purpose of the law is to show us our sinfulness so that we understand our guilt before God. And by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The whole purpose of the law is just to show us how sinful we are and how much we need a Savior. And in chapter 4 of Romans, verse 5, Paul would write to him that worketh not, but believeth on him and justify the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Salvation clearly is not of faith and works. It is faith apart from works. And that's repeated over and over and over again in the New Testament, aside from Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. But interesting, going back to Acts chapter 15, it is only after Peter spoke that Paul and Barnabas then, they have spoken to the elders in verse 4, but now it's the whole church that's gathered together. And again, they're the ones who are being, they're kind of the defendants in this case, if you will. They're not saying anything at this point, up to this point. They're not saying anything. There's wisdom in that, again. Paul and Barnabas don't need to say anything. When Peter is speaking as he is speaking and plainly declaring, Peter, who is acceptable even to Judaizers, Peter is one of their champions, though obviously he doesn't believe in salvation by works. But, Peter's a Jew. He's very Jewish. So it's going to be easier for them to accept what Peter has to say than Barnabas and Paul, who have been taking the gospel to the Gentiles, which they have trouble with. So it's only after Peter has declared very plainly, hey, God began this work of salvation among the Gentiles when I preached the gospel to Cornelius, and it was by faith and faith alone. And we'd be tempting God if we then went around and told them they had to keep the law and be circumcised. And so he makes a statement, and then all the multitude, verse 12, kept silence. So what do you say to Peter when he's plainly declared, God saved these people, Cornelius and his household? I was there. We saw it. But so they keep silence, and so then they give audience to Paul and Barnabas. Now look at your Bible. Look at verse 12. All right, let me read that again. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Paul and Barnabas. What's wrong with that statement? It says Barnabas and Paul. It doesn't say Paul and Barnabas. Again, there's wisdom in that. Because Barnabas is one of them. Okay? Barnabas came out of the Jerusalem church. Paul didn't. Paul's the apostle of the Gentiles. Paul is the leader of this missionary movement to the Gentiles. Barnabas, yes, is partners with Paul. But even in this case, even Barnabas is more acceptable to those Judaizers. They're going to be more apt to listen to Barnabas than to Paul. So there's even wisdom. I mean, up to this point, Luke's been reminding us, I mean, there was a change in the, as this missionary journey began, it began with Barnabas and Paul, and immediately it's Paul and Barnabas. And Paul is the leader. And they get back to Jerusalem, to the church, with this question about, is circumcision and keeping the law necessary for salvation. When they get up to speak, Barnabas takes the lead, not Paul. You know, think about that, too, for Paul. I mean, you can just imagine Paul being Paul. The natural inclination for him to be, say, Barnabas, you sit down, I got this. Let me tell them what's what. So you even see that the grace and the maturity of the Apostle Paul, that he's willing to take a back seat to Barnabas, that he's been the leader in this missionary movement to Gentiles, and yet when they come to the Jerusalem church, Paul wisely takes a back seat to Barnabas and lets Barnabas lead. There's wisdom in that. That's an indication of a man who's filled with the Spirit. And so Barnabas and Paul then declare what miracles and wonders God had wrought among them, among the Gentiles by them. Now why, by the way, why is that significant? They declare the miracles and wonders that God wrought among the Gentiles by them. The fact that God had wrought miracles and wonders by them among the Gentiles was an indication of God's approval of their ministry to the Gentiles. Peter said, God is the one who saved those Gentiles. We just preached the gospel and they got saved. That God gave them the Holy Spirit. Well, in the Great Commission in Mark 16, after the Lord had spoken to them, it says he was received up into heaven and set on the right hand of God. And they, the apostles, went forth and preached everywhere. Listen to this. The Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So the Great Commission and what happened afterwards is, as the gospel was preached to the Jews, God confirmed the word, the message of the gospel that was preached to the Jews, which was salvation by faith in Christ alone. And he confirmed that by the signs, the miracles that were done by the apostles. Peter healed the lame man, raised the dead, healed others. I mean, there was miracles that God performed through the apostles that was a confirmation that this message that they're preaching, though it's different than what has been preached before, what has been heard before, this message of salvation by grace through faith, the law is done away with, that is indeed the message of God. And so when Paul and Barnabas say, let me tell you what miracles and wonders God did as we preach the gospel of Gentiles, what they're effectively saying is that's what God said would happen, and that's exactly what happened. So again, they're testifying to the fact that God's approval is on our ministry. And then James speaks. After that, again, they held their peace. What do you say? God has approved this. What do you say? Well, you don't say anything. And so James then says, men and brethren, verse 13, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. By the way, note that James, even as he's summing up, points first to Peter. Let me remind you what Peter said. And then James appeals to the Scriptures. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this is the church age. He's quoting Amos 9, 11 and 12. After this, God will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and build again the ruins thereof, and set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. But it's the after these things, God would raise up the house of David again, restore the Jewish nation. After the church age, James is quoting Amos 9, 11 and 12 as an indication that there's a period before that happens when the Gentiles will be saved. And of course, throughout the Old Testament, you have that same thing over and over again. how the Gentiles would come to Christ, that salvation was for Jew and Gentile alike. Matter of fact, it's interesting that Paul wrote similar truth to the Roman church when he wrote in Romans 11, beginning of verse 25, he says, "I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins." And then Paul quotes in Romans chapter 15, Old Testament scriptures to support the truth that the gospel is for Jew and Gentile alike. And I won't go through that with you tonight, but he quotes over and over again Old Testament scriptures that indicate the gospel is for the Gentile. And so there's this discussion. Do we have to keep the law or not? Do we have to be circumcised or not? Well, Peter says that's not what God did at Cornelius' home. And Paul and Barnabas said, you know, we just preached the gospel. We didn't preach works and faith. We preached the gospel of faith. And God worked miracles and wonders among the Gentiles as we preached that message. And that's what he said he would do to confirm the message that we preach. And James says, you know what? That's exactly what the scripture says, that God would save the Gentiles. Now, let me note one other thing here tonight. And that is that there's this interesting thing, and I've just given it to you. You have the testimony of Peter and the testimony of Paul and Barnabas and the testimony of the Scriptures. James appeals to the Scriptures. What does that remind you of in the Bible? Well, that's true, but there's a principle in God's Word that truth is established on the basis of a threefold witness. In Deuteronomy 17:16, if you wanted to put somebody to death, they committed a crime worthy of death, you had to have at least two witnesses, two or three witnesses that would agree, or you couldn't put somebody to death. For any violation of Moses' law, to carry out the penalty against someone for violating the law of Moses, again, there had to be at least two or three witnesses. In Matthew 18:16, for church discipline, the final step of church discipline, there has to be two or three witnesses that the person who's being disciplined has actually done what they're being accused of doing. When Paul rebuked the Corinthian church, he appealed to three witnesses. In 1 Timothy 5:19, Paul told Timothy, "Against an elder receive not an accusation except by the mouth of two or three witnesses." This principle occurs over and over and over again in the Bible. Matter of fact, Jesus said that his claim to be the Messiah was supported by a threefold testimony. He said in John 8:17-18, "It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me." And then in John 10:25, he says, I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me." So Jesus said, I'm declaring, my Father is declaring, and the works that I do bear witness of me. There's a threefold witness that Christ is who he said he was. And so this truth, again, this is significant. This truth is established. What is necessary to go to heaven? Do we have to be circumcised and keep the law as well as believe on Christ? Or is it just believing on Christ? And the conclusion the church comes to is it's just believing on Christ. And they say, and just to certify this, there's a threefold witness to that fact. Peter has declared that's exactly what God did. And Paul and Barnabas declared that. And that's exactly what the Bible said would be true. And so what is the conclusion they come to? Well, James makes the concluding statement when he says, first of all, he says in verse 18, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." All that's happening is nothing new. God knew it was going to happen from the very beginning. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And so my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God. Don't trouble them by requiring them. By the way, it is significant, too, that James is the one who makes the concluding statement. And again, James is very Jewish. I mean, the Judaizers could take issue with Paul because, hey, man, he's almost like a Gentile himself. I mean, first of all, he was born and raised in Tarsus, so he's not from Jerusalem. And He's the guy taking the gospel to the Gentiles, so they can take issue with him, but they can't take issue with James. James is the leader of the Jerusalem church. He's very Jewish. He is recognized as that. And yet he does understand that whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. James understands salvation. And so he is the one that makes the concluding statement. Again, the wisdom by which the Holy Spirit leads this meeting. It's just amazing to see that. But the conclusion is not necessary for the Gentiles to be circumcised or keep the law. The only thing that we would ask of them or require of them is that they abstain from pollutions of idols, that is, eating meat that's been offered to idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Again, they were saved by faith apart from the law. It was not necessary to add the law to it. To require them to keep the law would be to trouble them, to annoy them, to harass them. By the way, when Paul wrote to the Galatian churches about these guys that were coming in saying it's faith and works, he says, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. He uses the same words that James used. James says, we don't need to trouble them by requiring them to keep the law or be circumcised. And Paul said, there are some who are trying to trouble you by preaching a gospel of faith and works. And that's a perversion of the gospel. And so they said, no, there's just four things they need to do. And James calls them necessary things. Verse 28, he says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. So he said, these are things you must do. Abstain from pollutions of idols, that is, meat offered to idols. Abstain from fornication, abstain from things strangled, and abstain from blood. By the way, why things strangled? Because the blood would not be drained out of an animal that had been strangled, died by strangulation. And of course, abstaining from blood. The whole point is, when you eat meat, it needs to be meat from which the blood has been drained. But that's exactly what God had told mankind after the flood. When God allowed man to eat meat, Genesis 9, verses 3 and 4, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things, but the flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. God said way back in Genesis chapter 9 after the flood, I'm going to let you eat the animals. Before that, man was a vegetarian. He said, I'm going to let you eat the animals, but make sure you drain the blood, because the blood is symbolic of the life. And ultimately, it is the blood of Christ that is the means of our salvation, the shed blood of Christ by which we are saved. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. By the way, does that mean that I can't eat a rare steak? No, because the blood's been drained out. Whenever, at least in America, when they butcher things, they do it in such a way the blood is drained. The fact that it's rare doesn't, the blood, there's no official, essentially no blood left in there. So, fornication, obviously that's been God's plan from the very beginning. The pollutions of idols, there were two issues there. Number one, they're coming out of idolatry. God doesn't want them to be tempted to go back into idolatry. Number two, it was an offense to the Jews, because, you know, it was idolatry that had caused them to go into captivity. So part of this is that the Gentiles would not be offensive in their actions to the Jews. To eat meat that was not kosher, where the blood hadn't been drained out, would be an offense to the Jew. And so Paul would write to the Corinthian church, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And so these necessary things were not really new. They were things that God had required all along. And so they just reminded them of these things. And again, you know, they're coming out of a pagan culture. They don't have these scruples. Fornication was common in that day. You know, much like it's becoming common in America today. And people are getting saved out of that lifestyle. Don't go back into it. And so not only did they make this declaration, but notice again the wisdom by which they finished this out. And I'll close with this. It pleased, verse 22, it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas.
Imagine Paul and Barnabas comes back to Antioch and say, you know what the church decided? You don't have to be circumcised to keep the law. Really, Paul? I mean, that's what you've been saying all along. How do we know that that's really what the church said? How do we know that you're not just coming up here telling us that's what the church said because that's what you want? So Paul and Barnabas didn't go back alone with the word. There were two from the Jerusalem church, Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren, who they sent with them. So when Paul and Barnabas declare to you, this is what the Jerusalem council decided, this is what the church in Jerusalem decided, Judas and Silas say, that's absolutely right. We were there. Yep. And not only that, again, a threefold witness, they wrote letters, verse 23, after this manner. And it just, I won't take the time to read it, just because all it does is say, you know, we got together and we agreed that this is what you need to do. You don't need to keep the law. You just need to abstain from meat offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. If you do this, you'll do well. So not only did they send Paul and Barnabas and Judas and Silas, but they also sent a written letter signed by James and all the elders of the church saying, this is what we decided. And so when they were dismissed, verse 30, they came to Antioch, and where they gathered the multitude together, delivered this epistle, and when they had read it, they rejoiced for the consolation. And let me just close with these statements. Number one, legalism leaves men burdened and oppressed. I mean, it does. How many people out there are thinking, yes, in order to get to heaven, I've got to believe on Christ and live a good life, and I hope that I'm good enough. I mean, they're still thinking, I hope I'm good enough to get into heaven. I think I am. I hope I am. But there's no rest. If it's not just resting in what Christ has done for me, there is no rest. That's what's the beauty of the gospel, is I can rest in the finished work of Christ. I don't have to do anything but believe on Christ, rest on Christ. He did it all. And there's peace and joy. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I'm meek and lowly in heart. You find rest to your soul, Jesus said. But grace leaves men joyful and at rest. I mean, that's what it says. The church was, they rejoiced for the consolation. They rejoiced. Hey, we don't have to keep the law. We don't have to be saved. Praise God. Grace leaves men joyful and at rest. And then lastly, note this. When conflict arises in the church, you know, there was some compromise, I guess you could say, but the most important thing is they appealed ultimately to the Word of God. James said, this is what the Scriptures say. The Bible is the ultimate authority for what we do. And when there's a question that comes up in the church, the question should always be, what does the Bible say? And it should be the truth of God's Word that ultimately settles the matter. And when there's disagreement, if it's on non-essential matters, there needs to be a willingness on either side to compromise. But when we're talking about essential matters, the Word of God is the final authority. And it needs to be brought into any discussion where there is disagreement in the church. What does the Bible say? And of course, ultimately, the most important truth is that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Well, let's stand for prayer. Father, thank you for the wisdom, for the Spirit leading of the apostles in the early church as they discussed this matter of what does a person have to do to go to heaven. Lord, that truth was settled in eternity past. But we thank you that these men recognized that truth, that you by your Holy Spirit gave them wisdom and understanding that of the simplicity of the gospel and the truth of the gospel, and that they would not back down, that they would not give ground to these Judaizers who are preaching another gospel. Or there are those today who are preaching another gospel. We encounter people who sit under their preaching and teaching on a regular basis. And Lord, may we have the courage to lovingly challenge their belief and give them the truth that salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. Lord, open their eyes to understand that truth and to be saved. Lord, give us the kind of wisdom you gave the early church. Fill us with your Spirit. Lord, may your word be our guide. May we look to its truth for the answers to the questions and problems and disagreements that might arise among us. And may we all be committed to yielding to the truth of your word in any situation that is needed. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll take a hymn.